Let me get us started. We're still in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, still looking at what Jesus said about persecution. Read beginning in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Father, this is a beatitude, but it's a hard beatitude to take, because it tells us if we are disciples of your Son that we can't expect suffering and persecution. And in our flesh, we shy away from that. We seek to protect ourselves. But Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the great cost that Jesus paid to make us his disciples, that we might see that the cost of discipleship, the cost of being his follower that comes into our lives is always worth it. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've been talking about persecution the last few weeks, and I'm going to say to y'all who are just coming in, move as far to the front as you can. Because I want us to have, I know it's a little bit hard with our acoustics in here, but we want to have as much of a discussion as we can, and I want you to be able to hear each other and not just me. We've been talking about persecution, and we started off asking why Christians face persecution. Why would somebody who's living out the Beatitudes, living out a Beatitude-type life, this beautiful life described here, why would this person provoke such hostility and such persecution? And we sketched out an answer to that question. And then I said what I wanted to do next is really look at contemporary persecution, contemporary discrimination against Christians in our own culture. And so that's what we want to talk about here this morning. It's been said that prejudice against Christians is the last acceptable prejudice. We have come to a point in our society, rightfully, where we understand we should not discriminate against people based on skin color. That was a great travesty that was such a so woven into our culture for such a long time, clearly a contradiction of Scripture, which sadly the church in our country was very much a part of. We know that that kind of prejudice is wrong. It seems that whenever prejudice is shown against a number of other religious groups, like, say, Muslims, people are quick to rush to their defense. But not so with Christians. And we could, and maybe we will, further down the road, talk about how this is playing itself out globally, where Christians in various places throughout the world face all kinds of horrific persecution. And nobody seems interested in coming to their rescue or their protection. For example, American foreign policy virtually ignores the plight of suffering Christians. Other people groups might get the attention of the State Department, but not Christians more often than not, which is sad. And it's something that, insofar as we're able, we ought to do something about. But in our own culture, I think we're also seeing this, where Christians increasingly come under attack, or where Christian doctrines and Christian ethics are mocked openly in our media, whether you're talking about the entertainment media or the news media. But this is not something that should come as a surprise to us. F.R. Maltby once said, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. So there's the Christian life. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying here. That's just going to be the way it goes in a fallen world, is those who identify with Jesus will find themselves bearing the brunt of the world's attacks. We've seen that, how the world's hatred for Jesus now lands on his followers. But in saying all this, we've got to be very, very careful, because Christians should never come to see themselves as victims. Even Christian martyrs are not victims in an ultimate sense, because our suffering is always the pathway to victory. It was Jesus' own pathway to victory. He achieved his victory over sin, over Satan, through his suffering. And we come to share in his victory and extend his victory. through suffering as well. So we should never see ourselves as victims. I think it's very, it is not a good testimony to the gospel when Christians whine because they're suffering. So in talking about these things, that's not my point. We don't want to be whiners who are complaining or becoming bitter because we're suffering. We can't see ourselves as victims. We have to remember, as Paul says in Philippians 3, when we suffer, we are sharing, we are fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. And this is how we come to know Christ better, which is what we all want more than anything else, is to know Christ as deeply as possible. Not only that, but this is how we become like Christ, conformed fully to his image, because Christ himself suffered. Now, anytime we experience persecution, anytime we see anti-Christian bigotry, anti-Christian discrimination against ourselves personally or against Christians as a group, we stand back and ask ourselves a question. We should ask, is there anything that we have done to bring this upon ourselves? Is there any sin, any failings on our part personally or on the part of the church that has brought this about? And oftentimes we will see that we could have done things better than we did. And so if that's the case, then we need to repent. But we also need to recognize that it often does not matter, no matter how wise and winsome you are, no matter how faithful you are, there's still going to be persecution. There is still going to be opposition. There will still be attacks. And so we need to learn to suffer patiently, and we need to remember this is a beatitude. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, let's talk through some case studies here. What are some areas where you have seen Christian principles attacked, or perhaps Christian individuals or Christian groups attacked? Have you seen any of this in our culture? And of course, I don't mean violently attacked. Thankfully, we're not at that point. But at least where there is, at least generally speaking, but at least where you've seen an anti-Christian bias play itself out in our culture. Okay, graduation speeches where speakers cannot invoke God or use his word. Yeah, in public institutions like schools, we've seen God progressively driven out, whether you're talking about prayer or something else. Okay, what else? Yeah, I have talked to Grady about that, and I've seen a few articles on that too, and I was thinking about using that as one of my case studies. I was hoping Grady would be here today so we could hear firsthand from him since he went there. Yeah, it seems that what happened at Vanderbilt is they constructed this policy in such a way that it could be used against Christians and be used against other groups. And so it would make it very difficult for student-run Christian groups to meet on campus, whereas other groups were not affected the same way. So it's almost as though the Christians were singled out by this policy. And that kind of thing is happening at other universities too, where it's harder and harder for Christian groups to get a foothold on campus, whether it's finding places to meet or if you have student leadership. There are policies that will go into effect that says that you can't discriminate, you can't exclude certain people of your group just because they don't share your views. And it's clear that these kinds of policies are generally aimed at Christians. So, yes, it's one of those things that is scary. What else? Okay. You've got Christian businesses that are often under attack. And so Hobby Lobby said it's because of their pro-life stance. Okay, yeah. So Christians who support the pro-life cause, which that should be all Christians, of course. We're going to have different roles to play in that. But we believe that child is a new life created by God. It is entitled to all the rights and protections that any other human being should have. And so Christians, because we have tried to stand up for this in the public square, and because it's obviously not the law of the land, Christians have certainly faced persecution in this area, or at least a lot of opposition. Okay, what else? Okay, Kathleen.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, one thing that has been one of the greatest features of American culture, American political life, is respect for individual conscience. So if you could not, in good conscience, say you're a physician, that's the example Kathleen is using, and that's one that I think is very front and center in our culture right now, the convictions that you hold would be respected, and so you would not be required by law, say, to do, say, an abortion, you know, to be an attending physician or nurse. Your conscience would be respected, and it seems that is rapidly eroding, which will be very, very difficult for Christians who are in the medical profession. So that's certainly something that we're seeing happen as well. Kathleen? Right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you hit on a big one with the whole same-sex marriage issue. Yeah, that's certainly a huge issue of conscience for Christian ministers, and yet many are being forced or could be forced to violate their own consciences. And I think this is where you have to start asking the question, at what point do we, on an issue like this, whether you're talking about, say, abortion or same-sex marriage, do we just draw the line and say, no, we're not going to do that? Because these are matters of such weightiness, such significance. They're so clear-cut in Scripture as far as right and wrong. Yeah. Yeah, that's actually one that I brought with me because I think that's such a clear example. So let me read to you about this. This was in 2007. I'm sorry, no, it was earlier this year. The article here is dated from June 7th, 2012. A New Mexico appeals court has upheld a lower court verdict that a photography studio that refused to shoot a same-sex wedding on religious grounds is guilty of sexual orientation discrimination under state law. The company, owned by Christian couple Elaine and Jonathan Huguenin, responded stating that they only shoot traditional weddings and do not do same-sex weddings, but thanked Wilcox for her interest. There were some emails that went back and forth as this same-sex couple was seeking to get the photographic services of this couple. And those two emails were used as proof that this was a case of discrimination based on the couple's sexual orientation, and so the photographers were fined about $7,000 was the judgment that was handed down. The court ruled that Elaine Photography had engaged in illegal discrimination based on sexual preference under the New Mexico Human Rights Act. The court brushed aside the claim that photography is a form of speech protected under federal and state laws. That's a troubling precedent. And there are other cases. I think this is probably the most interesting area where we're seeing this happen is in this issue of homosexuality and particularly same-sex marriage, because it's being turned into a civil rights issue where if you're not willing to not just tolerate but openly approve of homosexuality or same-sex marriage, then you are guilty of discrimination. And let me just say, in talking about this, this is a very delicate issue and one that I think in a lot of ways the church has not handled well. When surveys are done of why either young people won't come to church or why they leave the church, do you know what the number one reason is why young people stay away from the church or leave the church? It is because of the church's stance on this issue, homosexuality. That's what always comes at the top. This is a very delicate issue, and I think the reason it's hard for us to deal with is because now there are layers and layers of confusion and misunderstanding. Now, I think the teaching of Scripture is clear. That's not where the confusion is. There are people who try to make a case that the Bible allows for same-sex partnerships of this or that kind. I think that clearly cannot be the case. And I've preached on this before, and so if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that sermon. But just the thumbnail sketch, you know, if you go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, what does God do? He creates man, and then he creates the woman to be his helper, to be his complement, to complete him, and then he joins Adam and his wife together in marriage. And that's the original paradigm. One man, one woman. Marriage is this covenantal relationship between one man and one woman that is intended to last for life. And it's interesting, when Jesus is questioned about divorce in the Gospels, that's where he goes, is back to the creation account. And if we are questioned about homosexuality, I would say that's where we should go as well, is back to the creation account, back to the garden. So Scripture is clear that homosexual practice of any kind is a deviation from God's pattern, from God's creation design, from the norm God established in the beginning. The Old Testament law affirms that as well. There are Old Testament narratives, but also Old Testament laws that speak to this. Now people will say, well, those same Old Testament laws that say that a man shall not lie with a man also tell us we can't eat pork. Okay? And what's the Christian response to that? What did Jesus do with the dietary laws in the Gospels? Jesus cleansed pork. Yeah, yeah. But he did not cleanse homosexual practice. Okay, so there's the difference. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard to figure out, you know, in that sense, if you really know or really care what Jesus taught about this. But here's the thing, and as I talk about this over the next few minutes, I want you to understand what I'm not doing. How we look at this issue as a cultural and political issue is one thing. How we interact with friends or neighbors or coworkers or somebody who might visit this church who is a practicing homosexual is a different issue. I'm not going to talk about how we relate to gay people at a personal level. That's a huge question and one that would be well worth talking about, but I don't want to make it the subject of what we talk about this morning. But obviously, when we, you know, if you've had a friend who's gay, very often gay people are some of the nicest people around. We had a man who visited this church, you know, for several months, who you've heard me talk about, and we prayed for him. Lives in this neighborhood right here, and I think that, you know, by his own testimony, we really did love him, and we really did seek to befriend him and show him the love of Christ. And so he quit coming back, but not because he sensed any hatred. He knew that we disagreed with his lifestyle choice, but he also said, I can tell you the people in your church are very friendly and that they really do love me. And he said that to me again and again. And I told him, I said, if you ever don't feel that way, let me know, because that's something we'd want to deal with as a church. And so I know that Lance felt loved. In the end, he just decided that he wasn't going to repent. And that's just how that worked out. But when you're dealing with somebody at a personal level, that's one thing. If you've got, you know, a homosexual friend or family member, how you interact in that situation and engage them, that's one issue. But what I want to do is just bring this to your attention and help you think through what it means for a church like ours, in terms of how we are going to be confronted with this issue culturally and politically, because I do think this is the issue. If you want to talk about what are some ways in which the church is going to face opposition or attack in our day, I think this is it. This is how Carl Truman puts it. He's a historian, professor of church history at Westminster Seminary, and he writes with a lot of flair. Listen to what he says here. He says, we Christians have a hard choice in the next decade. You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport. That means tattoos, of course. How much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you spout, how many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. And I think he's right about that. That's how it looks. That's where we're headed. Okay, you know, Greg pointed out this photographer in New Mexico and the ruling that was handed down That obviously affected a private Christian business. But as Kathleen pointed out, respect for conscience is rapidly eroding, and that is, it's looking more and more like if the trend becomes more and more consistent with itself over time, which is often what happens. You can see the trajectory of these things. Not only will it be the consciences of Christian business owners or healthcare professionals, their consciences won't be respected, but consciences of pastors won't be respected either. The church will be forced to play along with these things. Aaron Metaxas has written a lot of good things. He was just in town here a couple weeks ago and spoke, and he's done some really good writing on religious liberty and persecution. But listen to what he says about the way that tolerance has been redefined. Tolerance used to be defined as a willingness to put up with the beliefs or practices of those with whom we disagree. So you would say, well, I disagree with you, but I'm going to tolerate you. I'm not going to attack you or anything like that. Today, tolerance means we must accept the beliefs and practices of others as correct or risk being called a bigot. So simply, if you disagree with someone's course of action, you're considered intolerant. It's interesting that this redefinition of tolerance almost always involves debates over homosexuality. And it always seems to be people on just one side of the debate calling those with whom they disagree intolerant. I mean, when was the last time you heard a Christian accusing a gay rights activist of intolerance because he refused to acknowledge that biblical teachings about homosexuality are correct? And now we're seeing the same kind of redefinition going on with the word bullying. If you so much as whisper that you believe that true marriage can only take place between one man and one woman, you are accused of bullying. And I think he's exactly right about that. Now here's the thing. We talked about the wedding photographer in New Mexico, and I sympathize with them. I can totally understand why they would not want to photograph a same-sex marriage ceremony, because they don't believe that two people of the same sex can get married. That's just not possible. That's not how God designed marriage. I think that the way that we look at this in different scenarios or different situations depends. You know, let's say that you are a restaurant owner and you have someone walk through the door and wait for a table who is very clearly homosexual. Should a restaurant refuse that person service? You know, if you're a Christian restaurant owner. Well, I would say no, absolutely not. You should definitely serve that person in your restaurant. In fact, maybe you should give them the best service possible just as a witness, you know, just to go the extra mile, to show them, that you do care, that you want to show them the love of Christ. But when you talk about same-sex marriage and that kind of thing, it becomes a very different kind of discussion. Let's say that same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land. And, you know, that at one point that would have seemed unthinkable. It was actually during Clinton's presidency, you may remember, the Defense of Marriage Act was passed overwhelmingly, just absolutely overwhelmingly, both parties, you know, strongly in favor of it. You know, now, just a few short years later, you have administration in power that won't enforce it. And obviously that, you know, a traditional historic or more biblical view of marriage is rapidly eroding. So just say that same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land. And then say you have a lesbian couple who comes and knocks on our door and says, we would like to have our same-sex wedding ceremony in your church. Then what? Or if they come to me as the pastor and say, we would like for you to do our same-sex marriage ceremony. Okay? Then what? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that they may have seemed really far-fetched at one point, but now they're within the realm of possibility. And again, I say that because if you look at trends, that seems to be where things are going. Let me give you another couple anecdotes. This is one, Greg, you probably know more about it than I do, but Tony Esselin, when he went to Yale. Do you want to talk about that, or do you want me to just share what I know and you can... It's sex week, I think is what they call it.
Spoke, a group of lesbian and gay students stood up and started kissing in front of the crowd.
Yeah, and that's what passes for civic discourse and in an Ivy League school today. There was a similar case, Doug Wilson. I don't know, what is Tony, is he a pastor or priest or what is... Classics professor, okay. Doug Wilson, who is a pastor, a foreign pastor in Idaho, was invited to speak on the IU campus, Indiana University campus, about a biblical view of sexuality. And I don't remember what the title of his talk was, but it was a very similar kind of thing. He was scheduled to give this one talk, and there were protests outside. There were demonstrators outside and inside as he's speaking in the middle of his speech. I mean, this is actually on YouTube, so you can go look at it. As he is, you know, giving his talk, people are standing up and yelling at him and interrupting him, and they're holding up these, you know, very hateful, banners and that kind of thing. And at one point, you know, a bunch of them march out. And we can send out the clip of this on YouTube, give you some idea of what's going on college campuses today. And Wilson had a good line after this, you know, these people shouted him down and then walked out. He said, the free speech crowd. You know, he said the free speech, he said the speech police, you know, they've got two principles they live by. You know, one is you can say anything you want, free speech, you can say anything you want, and the second is shut up. And that's the way it played out. You know, that's the way it played out. I mean, the people who would probably be the biggest promoters of free speech, anything and everything, were the ones who were protesting and interrupting and disturbing and all of that when he went to speak. And that's the kind of thing that's going on. So clearly, when you look at these kinds of things going on, I think it's going to take great, great wisdom on the part of the church to know how we should respond and how we should navigate each kind of situation that might be presented to us. One thing is clear, though, this is no time for wimpy Christians. This is a time for Christians with backbone. This is no time for the faint of heart. This is a time for us as Christians to really think through how we should respond to these kinds of things, and then to have the courage to do so. Again, without becoming self-righteous, because here's another way in which the whole issue gets garbled. As soon as you say that, well, I don't think Scripture, I don't think God in His Word approves of a homosexual lifestyle, immediately what happens is people out there in the culture get the impression that, oh, well, you're saying all homosexuals are wrong and headed to hell, and you're saying that all homosexuals are wrong and headed to hell, and you're saying that heterosexuality then is automatically right, okay? And that's not true. It's interesting, if you look at the lists of sins, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list of sins, and it says people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's salvation language. Included in that list are those who practice homosexuality. But also included in that list are fornicators and adulterers. It's no different. I mean, heterosexuals are sexually perverted just as much as homosexuals, and we're all in need of repentance, and we're all in need of God's grace, and we're all in need of salvation. For a homosexual man, he should not get the impression that if he becomes straight, that is his salvation. His salvation is found in Christ. And I know many people who know personally, people who struggle greatly with same-sex attraction, but who understand that as Christians, that's not a desire they can act on. They live a celibate life, and that's commendable. It doesn't mean that God, sometimes God's grace works in such a way that those desires are changed. Other times that doesn't happen. But, you know, heterosexual Christians have the same issues. They can't act on all their sexual desires either. It's just the way that it is. All right. So, in terms of this issue, there's some interesting things happening in Canada. It wasn't too long ago that, I guess this was about 8 years ago or so. Let me see if I can find the article on this. A law was signed into effect in Canada. I'll just read this to you. This is from April 30th, 2004. Bible as hate speech signed into law is the name of the article. Canada's Governor General signed into law yesterday a controversial measure opposed by religious believers and free speech advocates who say it will criminalize public expression against homosexual behavior. The bill, passed 59-11 by the Senate on Wednesday, adds sexual orientation as a protected category in Canada's genocide and hate crimes legislation. Opponents of the bill have feared if it becomes law, the Bible will be deemed hate literature under the criminal code in certain instances, as evidenced by the case of a certain Saskatchewan man, I'm not sure if that's how you say that, I'm not Canadian, but who was fined by a provincial human rights tribunal for taking out a newspaper ad with scripture references to verses about homosexuality. I also know of stories where pastors who were seeking to basically just explain what scripture says about this issue have been fined as well in Canada. So that, you know, Canada is not that far away. I mean, it's one thing for, you know, when Christians are being persecuted in places like, you know, Iran or Afghanistan or, you know, China, places on the other side of the world. But this is very different. This is not that far away and in a society that's much like ours. And you have this kind of thing going on where the Bible itself is regarded as hate speech. I thought this was interesting, too. Y'all remember the actor Kirk Cameron? Okay, you know, he's become something of a spokesman, you know, as a Christian. He's really gone in a very, publicly Christian direction in terms of his acting career and just being a very outspoken. And he's not somebody I would identify with. I mean, I don't know really where he is theologically or that kind of thing. I actually know very, very little about him. And maybe he's a little bit hard to take seriously in some ways. But I was very, very interesting. I came across this article, and this is from, again, not that long ago. He was on one of these CNN talk shows being interviewed. And he was asked, I think the way the question was actually put is what he teaches his own children about gay marriage and abortion and things like that. And he gave, I would say, generic traditional Christian answers, but there was it did not seem that there was any self-righteousness or anything like that in the way that he gave his answer. But of course, he was greatly attacked afterwards. And so this is what he wrote afterwards. He says he was asked to join Piers Morgan on CNN for an interview about my new film, Monumental. During that discussion, I was asked to express my views about homosexuality, gay marriage, and abortion. Well, that was not the agreed-upon purpose of the interview. I was pleased to answer Piers' questions as honestly as I could. In some people's eyes, my responses were not sufficiently loving towards those in the gay community. I can only say that it is my life's mission to love all people and that I express the same views that are expressed clearly and emphatically throughout the Judeo-Christian scriptures. As a believing Christian, I could not have answered any other way. He goes on to say, I believe that freedom of speech and freedom of religion go hand in hand in America. I should be able to express moral views on social issues, especially those that have been the underpinning of Western civilization for 2,000 years, without being slandered, accused of hate speech, and told from those who preach tolerance that I need to either bend my beliefs to their moral standards or be silent when I am in the public square. I hope more than a few people could see the large volume of secularist morality being imposed on me. In any society that is governed by the rule of law, some form of morality is always imposed. It's inescapable. But it is also a complicated subject, and that is why I believe we need to learn how to debate these things with greater love and respect. And he goes on from there. But he was subjected to a great deal of criticism and you know, as he says, there slander because of the way he addressed that issue. Here's another little piece of an interview. We're pretty much out of time, but I think this summarizes well. I think this summarizes well the issues. And by the way, I mean, I'm going to move on from here next week. I'm going to wrap up the section on persecution. There's a few more things I want to say about it, but we're going to be back really into the text. But if you want to talk more about these issues, I think this is a very fruitful discussion to have. And we have not, you know, just because of our room here and because we're a larger group, it's hard to make this really discussion-oriented. But I think there's a lot of fruitful discussion that we could have with each other about these issues. So, you know, if I said things that rubbed you the wrong way, or you just want to talk more as you're trying to think through yourself about these issues. I mean, I've assumed a lot of things here about what the Bible says. If you want to talk more about it, let me know. We'll definitely do that. But this is Jim Cushiner, who's being interviewed, and I think he's got some good things to say about what's going on. And so I'll use this as sort of a summary and wrap up. It says, unfortunately, our culture is getting quite hostile to Christian moral values and moral teachings. You see this in the increasing legislation that not only is approving portions of the gay agenda, for example, like gay marriage, but also legislation that targets criticism of gay lifestyle or even gay marriage as hate speech. That's just one example. In some countries where this has been the case, in Sweden and Canada, some pastors have been cited, fined, and arrested for simply teaching from the pulpit what Paul speaks about in Romans. We're talking about Romans chapter 1, which addresses homosexuality. We read that a few weeks ago. It says that's considered hate speech. So these things are coming down the pike. Healthcare workers, medical students are being pressured to acquiesce on training for, say, abortion. There's the question of embryonic stem cell research, legislation, court cases, government policy regulations are generally moving in the direction of pushing these things and violating the conscience of others. There was a Catholic adoption agency in the state of Massachusetts that chose to shut down rather than to go along with the state's requirement that they start placing children for adoption with gay couples. There was a photographer, this is the case we already made reference to, the photographer in New Mexico, who refused to do photographs for a gay wedding and then was cited by the authorities for breaking a new law on that. There are other examples like that. A Methodist facility out east, a chapel that didn't want to have a gay marriage there but apparently broke some kind of state regulation. Anyway, the point is these things are coming down the road. They're getting stronger and louder. There are more and more court cases. So Orthodox Christians, small o, Orthodox Christians, are facing quite a tide. And unless we stay together and say something about these things, unless we publish, unless we write, unless we take a stand, it's going to go badly for us. One thing I'd like to say about ecumenical cooperation on these matters especially is that it would be nice for us to meet each other now rather than in prison. And that's probably a good way to think about it. Again, I think the challenge for us is finding ways to articulate biblical truth on these different issues in a way that maximizes persuasion but resist compromise. I think that's the challenge for us, and I think it's going to be a great challenge. And I think that perhaps the best way for us to go about it, you know, most of what I've dealt with this morning is very much at the political level, and certainly it has to be dealt with there. But I think we've also got to deal with it at the relational level. I think that if the church did all that she could to show the love of Christ to the poor and marginalized in society, to those who struggle with same-sex attraction or who are involved in that lifestyle, to women who are facing crisis pregnancies and contemplating abortion or who have already had an abortion. If the church was out there in the streets showing mercy, showing the love of Christ, and I'm not saying we're not doing that, but I'm saying we ramp that up, I think we would actually be able to get a lot more traction in the political arena and the political debates of the day about these things. All right, Ashley. Oh, it's huge! It's huge, and that's why I read Jim's comments there last, because he points out that this is a crucial time. And obviously you have Christians who would disagree with everything I said this morning here on the other side. I mean, churches, that would be on the other side. And Kathleen talked about even in, denominationally, you've got some denominations where, for example, the gay agenda has basically taken over. So you've got that whole issue. But let's just say Christians who are committed to, small o orthodoxy, just you're a historic, traditional Christian, and so you get your doctrine and your morality from the Scripture. You don't try to correct the Scriptures with culture. You seek to shape the culture with Scripture. I think Christians of those sorts, whatever tradition they belong to, whatever particular current within that river you're flowing down, I think we have to come together. I think it's hugely important for us to unite together. I think one of the reasons why the church's influence on the culture has so waned is because Christians have been so divided against one another. If we're fighting against each other, we're not fighting sin and we're not fighting Satan. And when we're fighting each other, we're basically doing the devil's work for him. So, yeah, I think that's a huge issue. Keith?
Before I
Right, right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's exactly right, and I think it's so important for us to have compassion and sympathy for people. I mean, even if their sin struggle is not your sin struggle, to be able to say to a person, "I know what it's like to have a struggle in your life." So yeah, I mean, I think that's exactly right, and I do think this is one of those issues where, as I said, it's very delicate, it's a very fragile issue. It's so easy for the church to be politicized, and then the real message of the gospel gets lost. I mean, the church does not exist, for the sake of, speaking out against same-sex marriage. The church exists to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and we need to be known much more for what we are for than for what we are against. And I think that's really what Keith is getting at. I mean, we need to be known for what we are for, our positive message that anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter how they're living, anybody can find grace and acceptance in Christ Jesus. Anybody can have their sins forgiven. Anybody can come be a part of the church and experience community with God's people. And it doesn't matter what your sin struggles are. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing. Anybody can find community, anybody can find love, anybody can find forgiveness in the gospel, in the church. Absolutely. And that positive message has got to be what people hear the most. But having said that, I mean, we can't go silent on these, as I talked about with Martin Luther, last week, the quote I read from him. I mean, we have to be able to, we have to be able to speak to the issues that are confronting us. All right? Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do pray as we've thrown out some just huge topics here today. We do pray that you would give us wisdom and love and humility as we talk about these things, as we continue to think through these things ourselves. I pray that you would give us great wisdom when it comes to dealing with people who are on the other side of the line, so to speak, on these issues. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how these kinds of matters ought to be addressed in the public square, politically and culturally, but especially, Lord, I pray that you would help us, help your people everywhere to be faithful servants of Christ Jesus, agents of his truth and of his love in the world. I pray that you would help us to befriend and love people who are on the other side of these issues, that they might come to know Jesus as we do. And I pray that we would be known more by what we are for than what we are against, that we are for the gospel, we are for spreading Christ's love, we are for the building of God's kingdom. And Father, I pray that that would be what marks us most and what we are most known for as your people. We pray for your blessing upon us in Christ's name. Amen.